going to go ahead and read our text, and then I do hope you keep your Bible open, because we're really going to be trying to break down this text this morning and just let it speak to us and reveal Jesus to us. And so I want you to engage with me and with the text. I might not be very entertaining, but I do hope that it'll be very instructive as we look at the text. And it is powerful and life-changing. So I want us to read it and see what Mark is trying to say to us, who he's trying to show us Jesus is. And so we begin in verse 9, and I'm just going to read it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So this is Jesus' baptism. And it's an incredibly significant moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. No one, certain things are left out in the ministry of Jesus, but his baptism isn't one of them. All the gospel writers make much of the baptism of Jesus. And so I just want us to take a look at it and see if we can understand what Mark is trying to show us through the way he records this event. So look back at verse 9. It says, "It happened in those days." That little phrase there, all it's trying to do is connect the baptism of Jesus with the ministry of John the Baptist. So, "in those days" is a reference to what went right before, that John the Baptist had come preaching a baptism of repentance, and he was calling Israel to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins so that they could be ready for Messiah to come. And he says that Messiah is coming. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal, and his ministry is way better than mine. And when he gets here, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So this is an intentional way for Mark to connect the baptism of Jesus with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, if you weren't here last week, I made a big point, because it's an important point to understand that John the Baptist was an Old Testament preacher who was doing what the Old Testament preachers had always done, which was trying to call the people to repentance so that they could be God's people. And they failed so miserably with that. This messianic hope grew up really out of their failure. And so just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel, all the prophets, John was proclaiming that God was going to do something about this, that God was going to come and straighten things out. And so it's in the days in which John is baptizing people to repentance and proclaiming the imminent arrival of Messiah that Jesus actually shows up. And so it was in those days that Jesus came. And then it says that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, for us, that is very simple. And it could be for Mark as well, that he wants us to know where Jesus was from. But to people who are familiar with sort of the socio-political, cultural environment in which this is written, this would be like me coming into this room and telling you, we're going to have a guest preacher next week, but just beware, he's from Austin. And to us, that means something, doesn't it? Now, if I said that almost anywhere else in the country, that would just be saying that he's from Austin. But if I say that to you, that means something a lot more. In other words, that's bad, actually. Okay, now, you say, well, what's going on? Why is it like that? This goes all the way back to Solomon and his son, Rehoboam. If I get Jeroboam and Rehoboam confused, forgive me, but I think it was Rehoboam. His son of Solomon. And during his days, the kingdom was divided. And 10 of the tribes rejected David, God's and his descendants, God's anointed. And they split off and became their own nation. And they never repented of that. They always rejected God's anointed. And so you had the northern kingdom, stay with me, and the southern kingdom. Now, I don't have a map, but it's not that hard. Jerusalem and the temple is in the south. Galilee is in the north. Like, okay. Now, to make it worse, not only are there these ancient hostilities between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, in between this northern settlement of Jews in Galilee, there is this whole territory called Samaria, and it's filled with Samaritans, and this was like a no-go area for Jews. And so there was this area between a northern population of Jews and a southern population of Jews. Now, to make matters worse, after the resettlement and after Roman intervention, these two areas were governed as separate provinces. They weren't one people politically. And not only that, they were actually so separated from one another, the southern Jews and what we're going to call these northern Jews, that the northern Jews actually had their own dialect. They were discernible to one another by the way that they talked. And because they were like those northern Jews who had rejected Messiah, who had rejected David and rejected God's kingdom and fundamentally rejected temple and God and everything else, there was a lot of they looked down on these northern Jews. Okay, and that so. When Mark tells us that Jesus is from Nazareth, that's actually pretty shocking. Now, we know that Jesus only happened to live there. He was like, hey, I was born in Bryan. I just happened to move to Austin. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his family lived in Nazareth. And it's interesting that God takes sort of and redeems this northern kingdom. As we follow this story, what you're going to discover is that in ancient times, the Jews of Jerusalem remained loyal to David and his offspring, while the northern tribes rejected David and his offspring. But when we come to the New Testament, it's actually just reversed. When Messiah shows up, those people from Galilee, they flock to Jesus, they love Jesus, they're accepting of him and his ministry. It's when he goes to Jerusalem that he faces massive, massive opposition from the leaders. So, for Mark, he isn't just wanting you to know that Jesus is from a little spot on the map. By the way, Nazareth is, it's worse than being from Hearn. It is just a, my research suggests that the whole community, the whole town took up less than 10 acres. The population, the total population, was absolutely less than 500 and probably closer to 200 or 250. I mean, this was Podunkville. And Mark is singling out this place, this unusual place, this unlikely place from an unlikely people to sort of show this coming of Messiah. So Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And even though he does say that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and I think that's significant, the most significant thing is the main verb there. The main verb is very simple. Jesus came. And that is, Brian had one of those this morning whenever he was saying how God came to Jacob and spoke to him. And that's, it's kind of that kind of significance that's going on here. Jesus came. It's a huge deal. Even more important than where he was from. And so he came, and look what it says next, because we're still in verse 9. And was baptized by John in the Jordan. So there's no real details here. If we wanted to, we could turn to Matthew and Luke and John, and we could try to really fill out the story of Jesus and his baptism. But Mark is using just an incredible economy of words, and it's laser beam focused on what he wants us to know. And apparently what Mark wants us to know is that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, we have lots of questions, but the three answers that the text actually answers is when. When was he baptized? During this days of John the Baptist. Where was he baptized? In the Jordan River. And by whom was he baptized? He was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, there possibly could be some more answers given, but those are the main things that John wants us to know. And so what I'm going to try to do the whole way through Mark, rather than try to sort of do a harmony of the Gospels using Mark as our launching pad, I want to try to interpret as best I can with a view to understand what does Mark say and what does Mark mean. So if I bring in a whole bunch of data from the other Gospels, I can construct a bigger, more thorough picture. But in doing so, I could obscure Mark's point, because there were people who read Mark's gospel and it was meaningful to them in their day and in their time. And I'm trying to do that. I'm trying to help us understand what was Mark actually trying to say. And so he summarizes this so tersely that he was baptized in the Jordan by John. Okay. Then that takes us to verse 10. Now Mark zooms in a little bit and gives us a little bit more detail, because the fact of the baptism is stated by Mark. And excuse me, sort of please use your common sense when you listen to me, because I start throwing out names and get them all mixed up. And if I say John and Mark, and if I get it all that confused, do you know what I mean? Like, if I say Mark wrote blah, blah, blah. Oh, wait, if I said, now John is trying to say, but no, I mean Mark. Okay, I'm just not that, I can't keep it all straight sometimes when I'm talking. So use your common sense. If anyone wants to shout it out to correct me, please do. Okay, we're in verse 10. And as he was coming up out of the water. Okay. Now we're starting to get a little detail. We know that Jesus is actually in the water. And so, remember, excuse me, we're at the Jordan River. I'm going to be all right. You don't have to get me water. We're at the Jordan River. And so, to come up out of the water, you probably had to go down into the water. Does that make sense? So Jesus had walked down into this river. And there John baptized him. And so now it says, as he was coming up out of the water. Now that could mean two things. It could mean that he was walking up onto the shore, coming up out of the water. Or what else could it mean? It could mean that he was under and now he's up. And, born, bred, and buttered in a Baptist church. There's only one way to interpret it in a Baptist church, and that is he was coming up out of the water because we believe in dunking people. And but in fairness to the text, it could be either one of those. Now, I do believe in dunking because more of the word baptizo, which means to dip something or to immerse something. So there's kind of two clues that Jesus was baptized the way we do it. We immerse people, and there's a lot of symbolism and significance behind that we will preach on in due course, but I'm not getting into that right now because it's not Mark's point. He was coming up out of the water, and immediately, this is a word that Mark is going to use over and over. It says, immediately saw. Jesus immediately saw. So Jesus is the subject of our sentence. He's the one who's just been baptized. And now, immediately upon his baptism, as he's coming up out of the water, Jesus is going to see something. It's important that we keep these subjects in mind as we go through here. What did he see first? He saw the heavens being torn open. Now, I frankly admit, I have no idea what that looks like. And I'm not 100% sure what Mark meant whenever he says that Jesus saw the heavens torn open. But this might help. The biblical writers seem to sort of have a cosmology, an understanding of the universe that was something like this. We live on earth, and above us is the heavens. So the first heaven is like a heaven in which you would see perhaps the clouds, and you've heard of the birds of the heaven. Anybody? So that's it's like the atmosphere, something like that. So that's a heaven. But then there's also beyond the atmosphere what we call space, but it's not exactly space because there's stuff in it, right, Tim? Yeah. So that it's not only space. So we see stars and the sun and the moon. Now, these are another layer of heaven above the first layer of heaven. And then the biblical writers seem to think that beyond that second heaven was the third heaven. And that this third heaven was the realm of God, where he dwelled in the highest heavens. And even those can't contain him. So, and since we think spherically, so we kind of think of heaven as this all-encompassing, surrounding kind of thing. And then with space and stars and moon, then with the lowest heaven being the atmosphere and the birds and so on. So, with that cosmological understanding, when the heavens are torn open, what would that mean? It would mean that God made a breach between his dwelling place, and he just cut right through what we call space, and then right through our atmosphere. So he's just tearing open the heavens, and Jesus saw it. Now, this language is not unique to Jesus. It's language that's used by multiple prophets, but I'll mention one, Ezekiel, and he says it like this. I was with the exiles by the Kibar River, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And so there's a way to understand life on planet Earth as sort of like having some curtains between us and the living God. And Jesus came to live in this earth behind these curtains, sort of separated from his Father. And on the day of his baptism, God rips open the heavens. And Jesus sees that. Now, we don't know what all he saw. We know what it says, that he saw the heavens torn open. All right, but he did see one thing else that Mark is going to tell us. And it's real clear right here in your text. Y'all don't really need me if you'll just read this slow. He says, and he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So Mark is talking about, it says Spirit, the Spirit, but in the context, because remember, Jesus is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Spirit, yes. Holy Spirit. And here, it just says Spirit. This is contextually, we know that he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And then it says descending. And so, I don't know how. Okay. Anyway, so the heaven is opened, and into the breach, Jesus sees the Holy Spirit pouring through this breach. So it was descending. And then the text says, like a dove. And all I have to say is, I have no idea what that means or why a dove is there. If you read 100 commentaries, you can get 100 different ideas. And so I just have no trouble saying I don't know. So this is probably the worst possible way to analyze it. But as a dove hunter, what I know about dove, they're beautiful. They don't flit around. They fly with purpose. And they fly fast and they fly hard. You just don't hardly ever just see a dove, you know, just aimlessly tootling around. I mean, they get up and they go. And so that's sort of the nature of the Spirit that I'm getting at there. It's also perhaps in some way that there was some visible manifestation that actually looked like a dove. I find that the most unlikely, but the most easy to interpret. So I don't know. All I know is that that's what Mark says, and I'm not 100% sure what the dove deal is about. All I know is that the Spirit was descending on Jesus, and the text says, like a dove. But now we get to the important point. The Spirit just didn't come sort of and stop and hang out. It says that the Spirit was descending. Let me read it the way it's translated here. Descending, look what it says, on him. Okay, on him. So that means that that the Spirit that came from heaven and split right through this reality of the universe and the atmosphere and all that, it came onto Jesus. Now, the Greek word there translated onto is a Greek word eis. It's a preposition. And if you have a good program that can analyze the usage for you, the primary ways in which that word is translated is to, that's the most common, into, that's the second most common, and in. To, into, in. If you take those three translations, that gives you about 80% of the usage of the word ice. There are so many. There's 1,000 or more, 1,600 or something uses of ice. But most of them are translated as to, into, or in. And here's the problem. I think the translation of on is primarily rooted in an understanding of the Spirit coming like a dove, which Luke says in bodily form, like a dove. And so it would be totally weird for that dove to just fly right into Jesus and disappear, right? So the translation is on. So if you're trying to translate from this big global perspective, then on is a totally legitimate translation. But if you're just trying to understand Mark and let Mark speak, and Matthew is the one who says in, and Matthew changes this. I don't want to get distracted. If it's bodily form, on makes sense. But if it's sort of spiritual form, then into makes perfect sense. And it is a more likely lexical, it's a more lexically probable, I don't know if that is proper, than on. So, I actually think what Mark is trying to say is the heavens were ripped open and the Holy Spirit came into Jesus, that he was indwelled bodily by the Holy Spirit. So, I think this is the fundamental thing that Mark is getting at when he's trying to tell us, and the reason he's telling us about the baptism altogether. Is because for Mark, the big deal is not all the details around his baptism, but the fact that when he was baptized, the heavens were open and the Spirit came to live in him. So here's what we need to stop and consider. And I'm not going to like ask you questions. I'm just going to tell you some things that are true. Jesus has been in eternity past forever the Son of God. And now he's Son of God. And as far into the future as you can go, he still be Son of God. That's who Jesus is. But this is important. Jesus was not always a man. Do you understand that? There was a time when Jesus was not a man. I know that might freak you out a little bit. But he became a man at his incarnation. And so, though Jesus was always God, Jesus wasn't always a man. And as a man, he had to grow up and develop and do all the things that men have to do. And theologically, it's difficult to wrap our brains around. But Jesus, as a man, did not begin his public ministry until the man Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if some theologian wants to argue that Jesus was already filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to try to argue with them. But I'm going to try to say that that's not the way Mark is presenting it here. We have a man coming out of Nazareth, walking into the Jordan, getting baptized, and then we have this momentous, incredible event recorded by every gospel writer as the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it is his baptism followed by his anointing with the Holy Spirit. And so, it is a big deal that Jesus receives the Holy Spirit at his baptism. This is related to the essential role that Jesus Christ is going to play. In this anointing of the Spirit, it is this anointing of the Spirit that sets Jesus apart as the Christ. So, now, did Jesus immediately begin to reign? No. But that's almost never how it works. Remember when Samuel got his horn of oil and he said, go to Jesse's house? And he went to the house of Jesse, and Jesse had all these beautiful sons, and these sons come walking by him one by one. And Samuel says, wow, look at this guy, man. This has got to be the Lord's anointed. But God said, that's not the one. And they kept coming by, and Jesse's like, there's a problem here because I've seen all your sons and the anointed. Anyway, then they had to go out into the field and get the youngest, and he came in. And when Samuel saw him, the Lord said to Samuel, arise and anoint him. He is the Lord's anointed. So as a boy, perhaps on the order of 12 years old or could have even been younger, Samuel takes the anointing oil and he pours it over David. And church, at that moment, David became the Lord's anointed. Now, it's going to be 20 years before he's going to rule and reign on a throne. But he's already king. Do you see that? In other words, he's like the Christ. He's anointed, even though his kingdom hasn't been consummated. Okay, well, that's what happened on the day of Jesus' baptism. This is what's happening. This is God. This is God taking his horn of oil and coming down on earth and having his son at the right place at the right time. And when he sees him at that baptism, he just rips open the heavens and he dumps out his anointing oil, his Holy Spirit, all over and into and completely saturating his son. This is, you know, really, I'm sorry, apart from the baptism of Jesus, you just don't have a Christ. And I know some people think, no, that's all inherent, but not according to the writers of Scripture. So Jesus is being anointed here at his baptism. And at this time, the man Jesus, who has always been the Son of God, is being set apart to be the king. So from this moment on, even though it's going to be some time before the kingdom is established, Jesus Christ is the anointed king of Israel. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. And finally, in relationship to this baptism of the Holy Spirit, how did John describe Messiah who was to come? I mentioned it already. He said, one is coming after me. You want to look at it with me? Look in verse 7 or verse 8. One is coming after me who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Then he says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto Jesus that equips Jesus to fulfill the role that John prophesied that he would play. Now, I get it. I understand Trinitarian theology. But Mark, I think, is trying to make these connections for us. There's things that we can't tie up in a neat little bow here. But Jesus is the one who is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the man, is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. So, as a man, he must receive the Holy Spirit so that he has the Holy Spirit to pour out. And I know that might shock you, but it's gloriously true. And I've got one final thing to say about Jesus, which is shocking. Because people don't think about the fact that Jesus wasn't a man before he came. But the other thing that people don't think about is that Jesus is now still a man in heaven. The incarnation fundamentally changed the nature of the Godhead. See, Jesus didn't leave his body in the tomb and go back to being God. He never was not God, amen? But he did become a man. And as a man, he died. And as a man, he was buried in a tomb. And as a man, he was bodily, physically resurrected from that tomb. And as a man, he ascended into the heavens. And he was exalted to the highest place, far above all principalities and powers, and given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. See, that is our Savior, our King, is a human being, an immortal human being. And it's a glorious thing. And as an immortal human being, he has been completely filled and flooded with the Holy Spirit. And on the day of his exaltation, 40 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that our exalted God-man, Jesus Christ, poured out on the church the Holy Spirit. He fulfilled the prophecy that John had made in regards to him as being the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, quickly, we have to see what else this says about Jesus, because it's amazing. Look at verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. Now, here's a problem. We have a little change of subject, because a voice becomes the subject, and it has been Jesus. He saw, right? Now a voice comes. All right. So it's the voice coming from heaven, okay, you're going to discover it's unambiguously God. Not obvious yet, but that's who it is. And what the voice says is, you are my beloved son. I have always wondered, and I still do, when and how Jesus came to know that he was the Son of God. I didn't think about these things until I started reading the Bible a lot, but eventually I got to wondering, how did that work? Because some of the Christmas carols made me think that Jesus was like, I don't even know how to describe it. Like, you know, did he cry? I think we know for a fact, no crying he makes, amen? Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? And, you know, seriously. Was he a real baby or a fake baby? Was he God? I'm just trying to get you to think. Did Jesus have dirty diapers? Because I think sometimes we just sort of, because he was God, amen? He was God. Virgin born and conceived, and he was God before he was conceived. He was God while he was in utero. Okay, but the question is, he was also a man, and as a man, when did he understand this? Did he have full understanding? Did he know more than his parents when he was, you know, coming out? It was like, midwife, you need to make that cut a little bit longer. I'm not quite going to fit through. Sorry. But you get the idea. That doesn't make sense. And the Bible doesn't present Jesus like that. It presents him as a boy. Now, as a 12-year-old, he had some understanding when he went to the temple. And he did say, I have to be about my father's business. So by the time he was 12, he seemed to be having a sense of who he was and what he was about. But the Bible's not so explicitly clear on exactly when it all happened. And this passage does not answer the question completely. But it does make clear that God spoke on the day of Jesus' baptism and told Jesus, the man, unambiguously at that time, You are my son. Now, if he had any doubt, some of us can't imagine that Jesus would ever have a doubt. So I'm not trying to mess up your... I'm trying to confirm something. There's a sort of a terminus on when Jesus knew. The latest it can possibly be that Jesus understood who he was is his baptism. Because at the baptism, the heavens were open, and not only did the Spirit come down, but a voice came down, and God told Jesus, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." This is this statement, I love it, "you are," is a statement of eternal reality. Nothing changed here about Jesus' fundamental identity. God doesn't say, "You have become my son." Anyone who gets adoption out of this passage is missing the point. In the Old Testament, it's explicit. He says to these kings, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." In other words, it was some change, a fundamental change. When Mark takes these Old Testament motifs and applies them to Jesus, he only takes the first part, "You are my son," not the fact that he became the Son of God at that moment. And this phrase does not establish a new relationship. Rather, it confirms an existing relationship. So Jesus knew beyond a shadow of any doubt, because God himself told him on the day of his baptism that he was Son of God. Now, if you've been following the grammar, we saw that Jesus is subject to, he's the one who saw the heavens open. We don't know that others didn't, but the text is explicit that Jesus did. He saw the heavens open. He saw the Spirit come down. And Jesus is probably the sentence, and Jesus for sure is the subject of the next sentence as well. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So in this middle section, when it talks about hearing the voice, we can't be sure, but listen to this. Who was God addressing at that moment? Well, that is abundantly clear. It is the case of direct address. He doesn't say, "Hey, y'all, this is my son." That would be God talking to everybody who happened to be there at the baptism and perhaps the whole world. Amen? "This is my son." He's talking to others. But here, who's he talking to? If I said, "Brian, you are so good looking," who would I be talking to? I'm not talking to Mark. I'm talking to you. Now, if it's plural, that's a little different. Y'all are beautiful, but it's not plural. It's singular. So who's he talking to? He's talking to Jesus. "You are my son." So, God was speaking to Jesus, for Jesus. Now, later, Jesus is going to go up on the mount with three of his disciples, and a voice is going to come from heaven, and guess what he's going to say? He's going to say, "Hey, y'all, this is my son." But not now. And at the beginning of Mark's gospel, what you're going to see and what you're going to be shocked is like, This is news that isn't supposed to be out yet. Jesus is supposed to sort of get this news out of his fundamental role in the kingdom. That's supposed to come slowly over time. And when people start to understand it too quickly or start talking about it too quickly without understanding it, Jesus is constantly going to try to shut it down. And it's important that we see in Mark's gospel, only Jesus for sure knows who he is and what he's about. And how does he know? Because God told him. So not only does he say, "You are my son," but he also says to him, "With you I am well pleased." And this is awesome because it is a statement from the Most High God, the Holy God, the Living God, who dwells in eternity in absolute perfection, looking down and on a human being, on a man, and saying, "You're my son, and I'm totally pleased with you." I don't know. We can't wrap our brains around it. I wish I could sort of get us to stop and realize what that would be. You know, maybe one way to think of it is, I bet there's a lot of boys and even men in this room who would actually love to hear something like that from their father. With this kind of passion, you know. "You are my son, and I am pleased with you. I find pleasure in you. How would you say, I think you're awesome, I think you're wonderful." How many of you guys are still trying to live up to an impossible standard set by your dad? And think of yourself as a failure to this day because you don't sense that your father's pleased with you. I'm not trying to get, all I'm trying to do is put this in perspective. Jesus, as the Son of God, got that from his Father. "You're my son. You bring me pleasure. I am pleased with you." We might take that for granted, but I don't think Jesus did. As a man. As a man, I think I think that meant everything to Jesus. And so in the baptism of Jesus, we have this momentous event where Jesus is anointed to be the Christ and declared to be the Son of God who is totally pleasing. And it's with this knowledge that Jesus, the beloved Son of God, with the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit, is going to begin his public ministry. Now, we have to look at one little piece before he does that, which we're not doing right now. I'm about to wrap up. But this is what happened at the baptism. Remember what John said about Jesus last time? He said, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal." And John was right about that. That wasn't false humility. That was just accurate. And yet, John baptizes him in the Jordan. And you know, one of the reasons why I think of it like this is, I'm not sure that John would have done it if he had really known who Jesus was beforehand. I think he would have said, "No way, is that not happening?" And so I think the Lord let John not know for sure. And then he baptized him. And we still don't know for sure if John knew. We know from John's gospel that he did have revelation at that point. But what we see happening, John knew that he wasn't worthy. And somehow, even though he wasn't worthy, God still used him to serve Messiah. And now, that's pretty good. That's pretty good because I know in this room some of you feel like you're not worthy and there's no way you could ever really serve God. But you know what? Our real comfort from this text isn't the fact that God used John even though he was unworthy to do this thing. What our real comfort is, what our great takeaway from the gospel is going to be, is this. That because of Jesus and who he is as the one who is God's Son, designated and filled with the Spirit, because of who Jesus is and what he's able to do for us, this is the mind-blowing part that we're going to eventually understand as we get into the gospel, is that Jesus Christ actually makes us worthy. Really, truly worthy. And the way he makes us worthy is not by sort of like making us better. But the way he makes us worthy is by literally putting us to death with himself, causing us to be buried with himself, resurrecting us with himself, and then coming to indwell us. I told you last week that if John isn't worthy to unstrap the sandals of Jesus, then Jesus is going to just always have to wear his shoes, right? Remember that? Because if he's not worthy, who is? And it's sort of like this. The only way Jesus can get his shoes off is how? He got to take them off himself, amen? If no one else is worthy, he's got to do it himself. And that's exactly how it works out. Dean, when Jesus comes to live inside you, he takes his own shoes off. Do you get it? Yeah, you're not worthy. Apart from Christ, in you dwells no good thing. But in Christ, you're a new creature. You have this new identity. You're going to discover that you too are a son and a daughter of God. And God is well pleased with you. And he's so pleased, he's going to demonstrate it by filling you with his Holy Spirit. He wouldn't put his Spirit in you if you weren't worthy. He would never defile himself, never defile his Spirit by putting it into a wicked, defiled vessel. No. And that's the point. Jesus is the beginning of something utterly and completely new. He is the new Israel who's going to get it right. And all the blessings of God are going to flow to us in him. Primarily, that it's not about us trying to be good anymore, good humans. It's about us being filled with the life of God so that God can manifest his own life in and through us. And that's what's happening in the man Jesus. From this day forward, when you look at Jesus, you know what you see? You see God in a man. Father, I pray that you would open our mind and our hearts to understand your Son. Help us to see him as a man, and help us to see what you did for him and how you were able to use him and perfect him. Help us to see in Jesus a model for the way that we ourselves are going to relate to you and be used by you. And so, Jesus, thank you so much for coming to earth to show us how to be the kind of men and women that you created us to be. Thank you for giving us a do-over. And thank you for doing it right. And we love you. And we thank you for giving us this incredible future and this present possession of being a new creation filled with the life of God. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to sing and just let the Lord lead you in this time.